Philippians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 12 to give a little bit of a context, because basically the first word, chapter 12, is therefore, which is a signify for us to look back into the text to find out what the therefore is there for. And so we need to know what was leading into that. And all last week we talked through the humility of Christ and how that should be a picture for us, an example for us of how humble we ought to be. And so I started the sermon last week and I said this, and I just said, let me just come clean with you. I'm egotistical. I think that I'm incredible. I believe I'm pretty awesome. And that's a confession. That's not a good thing. But as I look at who God is, I mean, in comparison, I'm a vapor. I'm nothing. I'm here for a moment and gone. When I see who God is and how incredible He is, how amazing He is, how infinite He is, and then I look at myself, the instant response is humility. Who am I to say to God that you can't or shouldn't or you have to do it this way? And so as we look at God in worship, it causes humility. The experience, sometimes we call it to be in awe of God. Well, I'm going to take it to a whole different degree today. I'm going to talk about fear and trembling. And when I talk through that, I want us to understand it on a deeper level. And so I'm going to paint the picture. Some of us have had fathers in our lives that may have been incredible, great examples of how to be a godly dad. And it may, for some of you, push you into the worship of who God is even greater because of who your dad was for you. And they were the one who paved the way to show you the grace and love of God in the gospel. For some of us, that wasn't the case. For some of us, we saw this big guy who carried a big stick made out of leather, and it tanned our hides often. And maybe for some of us, there was no one there to fill in that role. I don't know every story. I don't know everybody's testimony on how their dad was and what he did or what he didn't do. But I want to let you know that there are some authorities in our life that when we enter their presence, there is this almost like we're tiptoeing up because we're so nervous about what they can do with the power or authority that they have. One situation for me is I got a ticket and I had to go before a judge. I was in a city that they said to me, the counsel that I sought was, there's no reason to go to court because there's no way they're going to overturn anything. It's useless. It's a waste of your time. But in my mind, I was like, I was right. So I did my due diligence. I mean, I took pictures. I researched the law books at the library. I came in prepared for my defense. But it wasn't this proud arrogancy that you may often see in me, because I knew the power that the guy up there had. And if I come with the wrong mentality, I knew that it was not going to be a good day. It was not going to work out well for me. There was this humility and posture that I came with. I was not demanding something from someone who had authority over me. I was beseeching them to please be compassionate and at least listen. And they did, and actually the result was I walked out of there with no fine, no court costs, no nothing, which, by the way, that's the only time it's ever happened for me. But in that, often the way we come before someone to request something, to ask something, or to present an idea depends on who they are, what kind of authority, what kind of power they have for us. For example, if your job is resting on your presentation before your boss, there's a little added pressure than if it was with a coworker or a friend or over lunch with somebody that you were sharing an idea. The power and authority of the one to whom you're in the presence of affects the humility or posture that you have when you speak with. The reason I mentioned the dad issue is many of us have a lot of dad issues. I mean, I'll just throw it out that we do. You know, we say, well, I'll never do it that way. And then some of us now have become dads. And some of us say, hey, well, that thing my dad did that I thought was awful is actually a pretty dang good thing. I'm going to imply that. I'm going to put that one in. We're going to utilize that one in this situation. But that whole idea of, and in my family, I don't know if it's like this with yours, but if I did something wrong, my mom would say, oh, you just wait till your father gets home. which meant he's the one bringing the punishment. It was the whole idea of, I was okay to kind of confess it with my mom, but then when Dad got home, I wasn't really excited about this interaction that was going to take place. So there was an extra measure, and I'm just going to call it fear and trembling, that went on. You know, when I knew I was wrong, it was easier to go to the one who was not going to punish me than the one who could, than the one who had the power and authority to. All right, this is a freebie. When I was 16 years old, I'd done one that was very minor, and it fired my mom up, but my stepdad thought it was funny. So my stepdad said, I'm not going to spank you for that. He's 16 years old. And so my mom said, well, I'll do it. Well, you may not know my mom. She's 5 foot tall. And at that time, she was very small, petite. And I was much bigger than her at 16. And she literally made me bend over and grab my ankle so she could spank me. And my view was out into the garage where my stepdad was making faces at me. And I was literally laughing while she was spanking me. And she pulled one of the syllable spankings. I don't know if y'all are familiar with that. But it's each syllable of every word she's sharing is a spanking. You better not do that. Anybody had those? Anybody give those? All right. So in that, because the power and the authority that was being brought to me, there was a difference. There was not much fear and trembling going on that day. Does that make sense? You get the whole picture of fear and trembling. It depends on who is before, who you are before. And so in a minute, I hope to paint you a picture of God, of who he is, what he's really like, and the power and the authority that he holds, so that it will affect how we understand the term fear and trembling. So with that being said, we're going to jump in. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 12. This, I'm going to read verse 12 and 13. And we'll begin discussing it. Therefore, so what's the therefore for? Therefore is the humility of Christ that we talked about all last week. How he who was God did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, became obedient even to death on the cross. So the God of the universe became man, even a baby, and then went from there to dying for the sins that he did not commit, but dying for the sins that we committed. And so therefore, because of that humility, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, we're going to pause right there. Okay, so let's just get some quick facts here. He is encouraging the believers in Philippi, saying, y'all have been very obedient people. He's not coming to them saying, y'all are living and just the rebellion and the depravity of your mind constantly. We've got to work through these things. Like, they were doing some things well. And he's commending them on that. And he's encouraging them not to just do it in his presence. And some of us understand that. Some of us, depending on who the authority that we're before, we act a different way. Anybody guilty of that? Oh, well, they're here, so I'm going to act this way. But now they're gone, I can do whatever I want to do. Okay, to the kids in the room. Anybody struggle with that? When mom and dad is around, I try to obey. When they're not around, and I know there's no rules, I'm not getting spanked for it, I can do whatever I want to do. Okay, what he's saying, congratulations, you've been doing well, but not only in my presence, but even much more my absence. He wants them to work this out. So that this, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, I'm going to do a quick little part on this. We do not work in order to gain salvation. It is not work to get salvation in us. God puts it in us. We work it out. In other words, what he has already done inside, we are now living out. That's the work out your salvation. He is discussing this with believers. Those who've already placed their faith in Jesus Christ, life, death, burial, and resurrection. He's saying, therefore, my beloved, he's talking about to his brothers and sisters in the Lord, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so, it It's not in order that you could be saved. But because you're saved, let's live out that which God has already put in. Does that make sense? He's encouraging them. He's saying, you've been obedient. That's awesome. He said, I know you've been obedient because I've been with you. You've done it in my presence. He said, so now not only is in my presence, but now also when I'm not here. When I'm no longer around you, I want you to continue running the race. I want you to continue fighting the good fight. I want you to finish that which God has given you faith to finish. I want you to work diligently because he has saved you. So what is this work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? We're going to figure out what this fear and trembling. Some are saying, Tim, God saved me out of his loving kindness. He was compassionate. He was graceful. He was merciful. Why should I be afraid or tremble in the presence of someone who does that for me? And I say, you're right. And you should do it with fear and trembling. We got the first part. This part doesn't alleviate his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. His patience with us who are rebels against him. But it's in addition to. It is a posture, not simply a feeling. But it may also be a feeling. Let's hear what he says. So here are some areas of fear and trembling. First point, this is Almighty God we're talking about. Like, this isn't your father, the president of the United States, or king of some country who could have the power to order your death. This is much, much, much bigger than that. This is, he didn't even have to order. He can just remove his hand from areas he's already protecting you. There's an incredible sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. I encourage you to read it at some point. In this sermon, literally, he read it. This was not eloquent speech. He read the sermon, and it didn't take 30 minutes. They weren't waiting for lunch or dinner. And in this, it was so convicting. He literally had people screaming in the middle of the sermon, please stop talking and just tell me how I can be saved. And what he described is, he said that their feet will soon slide. It's as if we were on a slippery ice slope, and the only thing holding our balance is that God's hand is holding on to us, holding us fast. And the picture was, if he just lets go, instantaneous falling into the depths of sin and death. And the picture of that is, this is Almighty God, all-powerful, over all things of all time, is the one holding my hand. And so in that, I can also have great confidence that he's able to hold on to me. Yet, he's all-powerful and could let go. So it's this slippery slope idea that I'm not strong enough to hold on to him, but he's the one who's holding on to me. So we've got to take it in the context. This is Almighty God. I mean, he wouldn't have to do that. Like, literally, he could just stop making our body work correctly. Like, stop making the air fill our lungs. Stop allowing us to exhale carbon dioxide. Like, there's so many things, our heart just quit beating. I mean, there's just some minor things he could remove his hand that he's already kind of put like on automatic pilot that just works. And you're like, I don't know how it's happening. But my brain is, and what we do is like, my brain's sending the signals, so it does it, right? But how does that work? Oh, well, that, we don't really know. We can say, here's my theory on that, but how we got it put together in the first place? We just know there's something bigger than us who's doing this, and he can stop because he's God. But he's Almighty God. He's all-powerful. And here's one that scares me to death. He's all-knowledgeable. He knows everything about our lives. Like, right then, even when I was talking, the second guesses that we each had. Or the, I'm not sure the guy's that powerful. I'm not sure he'd really do anything to me. He knew that was going to come out of your mind. He knew you were going to think that. He knew the thoughts last week you had when you said, I don't really want to follow him.
Like, he's the fact that he knows everything that I've ever thought or done scares me to death. That Almighty God is also all-powerful and all-knowing. Have this ever-present. Paul tells them, you've been obedient in my presence. Now, much more so, you need to be when I'm gone. He never leaves us. Now, the neat thing is he says, I'll never forsake you either. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. But his ever-presence is also kind of frightening for some of us. If we're real about our sin nature, if we're real about our struggles, if we're about the depravity of our minds and what we think. I don't mean like all day, every day. I do, but I'm going to give you some examples. Like when you get cut off on traffic this week, like the thought that you had. Or when you expected something to happen from your spouse and it didn't happen that way. Or maybe it was your own performance. You expected to perform at a certain level and you didn't. And maybe you were mad, fired up, or maybe you could have prepared more for something that you had to do, and you didn't. Like, he knows all of the weaknesses all the time. He's ever present. He's not absent and misses something. This next one is even more scary. He's just. Meaning that he is the judge sitting on the throne that when I gave the court appearance idea and I'm coming with a humble posture to say I don't think I was wrong, here's why. It was kind of like almost like I want to slide the information to the guy and kind of back away for a minute. Like let him read all that and let him figure out what he's going to say next. And there's this moment that you're sitting there and it's not that, I mean, they're not going to put me to death at a firing squad or something for the traffic violation, but it's like I don't want to pay money either. And so it's like I've presented the idea and I'm patient waiting, but I'm like, you know, it's basically up to him. Well, justice is that way. But he is a perfectly just judge. And he says that sin deserves eternal separation from him. And so if justice was his only characteristic, we'd all be doomed. There's a belief out there of universalism and some of you may know what I'm talking about, some of you don't. It's the idea that everybody goes to heaven because God's just good. Oh, well, God's love, so he let everybody in. Well, if he was just, it'd be universalism, but it'd be universalism the other way. But there's no chance that anyone would get in. That's just. That's justice. And we throw the word out there, oh, well, letting someone go to hell, that's not fair. Fair would be that everybody goes. Everybody's falling short. Everybody goes. Just a just God, if that was his only characteristic, would be scary. Next one, his wrath. Like, this is the anger of God at sin. And let me clarify. We often like to use wives' tales for our theology. Let's get this straight. He was so angry that he made man on the earth. This is chapter 6 of Genesis. He said, I'm killing everyone. He didn't say, I'm going to remove all the sin from everyone. He didn't say, oh, I hate the sin, but I love the sinner. Mm-hmm. He said, I'm grieved that I made man, I'm killing everybody. So we like the candy coaters. Oh, well, he didn't like the sin. Like, he hates sin. He hates sinners. Hear it. He has wrath for that. His anger. I've heard it said this way, that hell is where the anger of God boils for eternity, waiting on those that in justice receive it. I'm not saying I like the statement. Not that I like the wrath of God. And then we got this word discipline. We're going to get to the details of wrath and discipline here in a minute as we talk through this fear and trembling. Now, if I paint a little bit better picture of the fear and trembling, like, this isn't the judge who's going to give me the $300 fine for a traffic violation. This isn't dad who's going to spank me with the belt. This isn't my boss who might fire me. This isn't a friend who might get mad at me for a few weeks. Like, this is the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, just, wrathful God of the universe. Who knows every inclination of the thought of my heart is only sin all the time. Ouch. Why is the word fear and trembling there? Now we know. Let's look at some verses about this. Psalm 114:7 says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." Psalm 119:120, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." You're going, "Man, I thought Psalms was about praise." We like to say when it says fear in the Bible, it really means awe. Like that I'm overwhelmed by the greatness. And that's true if I'm overwhelmed with the greatness of all the characteristics. So we'd like to say we're overwhelmed with the greatness of God's love for us. We leave out the greatness of his wrath, the greatness of his judgment, the greatness of his knowledge, the greatness of his power. We like to think, oh, I come into God's presence, and it's like angels flying around who are cool and cute, and it's halos everywhere. But like, we look back at Isaiah, and we hear about these fiery beasts at the presence of God. You're like, I didn't see that in the storybook Bible when I was a kid. This is a little harsher than I think. And so, as we see this, what we often do in our belief about God, we say, God loves me, God wants what's best for me. So that means a happy family, a happy home, two cars, three and a half dogs, or whatever you want. Maybe it's cats, maybe it's not either of those. And in my case now, it's two dogs and a horse that we call a dog when he grows up. But we have these ideas, and it's God's going to bless me, God's going to provide for me, God's going to protect me. And it's almost like we're on this whole side of God is love. There is no wrath. There is no discipline. There is no him actually working for his glory. It's for my glory. It's for my blessing. The other day I was with a friend, and in the morning we were talking, and actually we have a TV in our kitchen now, and I turned it on maybe for the first time. And I was sitting there and said, "Hey, there's a TV there." And turned it on, and there was a pastor speaking. And like he was almost preaching the gospel. Mm-hmm. Like he hit on something. I was like, "Man, I see how he's relating the Old Testament to some New Testament scripture. And I can, man, the gospel's there." And this friend of mine was a godly friend, and he was like, "Yeah." And then he went like one step further. He went, "See, this is how you look to Jesus, and that's how you're saved. And that's how all the benefits come." Like, "Excuse me? Wait, but I didn't see that in the section of scripture there that you're going to." It was like, yes, you look to Jesus and then you get those things that you want. You look to Jesus and you receive all the blessings that are already yours. You just haven't picked them up yet. They're packaged for you. You just got to look to Jesus and come pick them up. And I went, ouch. Please don't let that be the part of the sermon you remember today. Because too often we put him in this box. And you say, "Well, Tim, I don't do that. I've got right theology. I've got right doctrine." And I challenge us in that. When we think about God, we think about his loving kindness, how he brings us to himself, how he works in our life to display how awesome he truly is. Do we look at him and say, "That means because God is so incredible to me, and he's purchased me at such a great price of his own son, I'm willing to do anything he asks me to do for the rest of my life"? Or do we look at it as God has done all this for me and God's going to continue to do for me? So I come to church, I read my Bible, I pray to God, so therefore he's going to bless me, he's going to bless my kids, he's going to bless my family, he's going to bless my stuff. He's going to give me the things that I want and everything's going to be awesome. I think a lot of us still believe that. I mean, I'm not saying that there are not sections of Scripture that we could go to and read those types of things, but there's also sections of Scripture we can go to that say nothing like that at all. So we're going to one of those. And I've alluded to this a few times, but we're going to read it today. Hebrews 11, 33 through 38. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, the entire chapter is talking about the incredible things that God did through men and women of faith as they trusted Him.
Recognize that I said things that He did through them, not things they did because of Him. That He works in us and through us. Hebrews 11, about 32, it walks through, starts naming off people. He said, I don't even have time to mention this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy or this girl. And he goes through, and then about 33, he says this, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. So verse 35, there's a period there, and then things kind of change. So like right now what I said, he's like, Tim, no, what you were talking about, you heard that preacher talk about, that's exactly what he's talking about. And that's some awesome stuff God's doing in those situations. Sign me up until we read the rest of it. So verse 35 says, women received back their dead by resurrection, period. Now it says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Goes on to say that God still granted to them what was promised. Even though we see those results, wait a minute, they're dead. Damn. Where's all these promises of God's protection there? Like, I liked God the first 33 verses. Maybe even up to 34 and half of 35, but He's not going to bless me. Why would I follow Him? Because we miss, it's not about the present blessing as much as it is the eternal blessing. And so we see right here, you say, well, Tim, where in Scripture do you see that He allows that to happen to believers? Here's one instance. Paul has several sections that he talks about himself and what God put him through. All of the disciples, you've got Stephen, one of the first deacons in the book of Acts, also the first martyr in the book of Acts. You've got these men and women of faith who went to death. So I just don't get it. Why would He do all that and then allow that to happen? That's when I take you to a section of Scripture we covered last week. Jesus became a baby boy. Like, part of the Trinity of God, God the Son, came down to earth as a man and suffered a brutal death. And what does it say? It says, out of His obedience, He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that's how God treats His only begotten Son. How do you think He's going to treat His adopted sons and daughters? We think it's a fairy tale. We think, oh, there's no fear and trembling. It's God. He's my buddy. He's my buddy who is all powerful over all the universe and knows everything. It is always there and is just and is wrathful. I don't know about you, but I'll still go before the local judge on a parking violation. I'll still come humbly. Because I know what He can do. And I don't know if this upsets you or not, but I've been behind those nice little decorative things they call cells before. And they're just not that comfortable. And the judge can put you there. But where the God of the universe can put me, I'll take a cell every day.
We don't know what his plan is. When I say fear and trembling, I come because I want to trust God with my kids. I want to trust God with my finances. I want to trust God with my family. I want to trust God with my job. I want to trust God with my friends. I want to trust God with everything. But in the midst of that, I know that he may call me to a life that looks a lot different than I hope he does. We have to understand that. I have a very good friend named Curtis Tanner. He's actually my spiritual grandfather. So he led to Christ, the guy who led to Christ, the guy that led me to Christ. And Curtis, one of his sons, was born with some disabilities. And they knew going in that that was going to be the case. They didn't know how bad. And it was a lot of time and effort would go into this for the rest of their child's life. And so when his child was born, I said, "Man, I'm sorry to hear about that." And he said, "Why?" And this is a very big spiritual mentor of mine. And so I was like, "Uh-oh. I just said something wrong. I got back out of this. I don't know where we're going." He said, "It's God's plan. This is God's sanctification for me, for my wife, for my other kids, and for him. And this is God's plan. And I mean, I can't wait to see what God shows me through this. How God teaches me to love in a whole different way than I do the other ones." You know, it's almost, for me, I was like, I had no idea. Of course, I haven't had to be prepared for that because I haven't been there. I've got 3 boys. And they are rowdy. And they're adventurous. And they're courageous. And I don't know what's going to happen to them. You know this, I have a good friend that I work with. Who this weekend, her apartment caught on fire and burnt to the ground, and she lost everything, including her son, in the fire. She ate breakfast in front of her on Thursday, 2 weeks ago. It's like, you never know what's going to happen. So I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring for you or for me, but I know who's bringing tomorrow. And everything that I've read in Scripture says that although the results may be what I, may not be what I desire, they'll be within his will. They'll be for his glory. They will ultimately be for my good. So I can trust him. I've seen and heard and read about godly men who were going to foreign countries, who their journals were found, and while they're on the boat to the place they were going, they could read, "God, please give us at least 2 weeks that we can share the gospel with these people." If you don't know the context of that, that doesn't mean as much. When they arrived on the scene, everybody laughed at what they brought their luggage in, because they brought them in coffins, because they knew they would never leave alive. Yet in their journals, they said, "God, would you give me 2 weeks to share the gospel?" They knew they'd die there. Then that's where God had called them. So they went. I don't know what God's going to call you to. And there's times I'm very afraid at the depth of what he will call me to. And I come with fear and trembling, going, "God, I've done my research. I know the facts. I even got the pictures in my head, and I'll lay them out there before you, the judge. What do you think? This is my life, and these are my gifts, and these are my talents, and what do you want to do with that?" And I back up and humbly wait for the answer to see how he's going to lead. Too many of us don't think about the depths of the will of God. And who he might call us to bring to Christ. How hard of an area he may send us to. How tough for some of us it may be right now. In this very room that others of us don't have any idea. But I come to him with fear and trembling because I've seen too many people. And I just say, literally, I confess to you, man, I've got some brothers and sisters in Christ that, man, God's worked an extra measure of grace in their life and perfected them to a level I hope he never does in me through loss and hardships that he's taken them through. When I come to him, I come with fear and trembling because I know what he can do. I know what he might call me to do. I know what he has called me to do. It's difficult. This section, 1 Corinthians 15:19, is Paul talking about that. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, when I first read that, I had no idea what he's talking about. He said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only. He's saying for earthly gain. For this life on earth alone, I hope in Jesus. He's saying we are of all people most to be pitied. One version says that I pity you more than all men. If that's the only reason you have hope in Christ, it's for the this world blessings. This life, the better life you can live now, blessings. If that's what you're looking for in Christ, he said, I pity you more than all men. He goes on in the same section of scripture in chapter 15 of Corinthians. And he says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, it was for nothing. He said, if the dead are not raised, he said, if there's not a resurrection for those of my brothers and sisters in Christ into eternal glory with God, I've wasted this life. And the next verse he says, I love it. He says, I might as well drink and eat and be merry, for tomorrow I die. Some of you are saying, does that mean he's going to be a drunk? Going to be a glutton? He didn't say, I might as well get drunk and eat all the food in the world. What do we do every day? We drink and we eat. He said, I might as well be normal. If I only have hope in Christ for this life only, I might as well just fade away and be a nobody. Just do nothing important. Just eat and drink and be regular Joe. For tomorrow I die. And I got 70 years, see what I can get out of them. But then it's over. If I don't have hope in Christ for eternal glory, he says, then we are to be pitied more than all men. So, next step. The wrath of God goes out to those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus instead of them. So the last kind of statement about our view of God was wrath and discipline. The difference is, he has wrath for those who are not his, but he has discipline for those who are his. Listen to this verse, Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. How many of you would give birth and say, you're out of the womb, good luck? He doesn't do that either. But he disciplines the one he loves. Chastises every son whom he receives. There's great discipline to walk with God. And sometimes his discipline can be very harsh. Because we're so hard-headed, he's got to be. My punishment for my sons, my goal in it is that it matches the crime committed. And we constantly talk about that in our marriage. You know, we don't need to be too far, on too many things. But there's some things that are so bad, we've got to make sure they always remember that one. I'll give one example. One of my sons, we do shoot guns, and we have great safety with real guns. And one of our neighbors had a gun that shoots plastic BBs. And my sons had never been around something that shoots something that can hurt you that's not a real bullet that would kill you. And so they're playing around with it, and one son gets shot in the neck with it. And it shoots several bullets at a time. So it was not a good day. So I was not home. When I got home, I found out what had happened. And the son who had done that, I pulled him aside, and I said, "You're not going to like this, because I'm going to spank you so hard you will never forget this lesson." That gun could have broke the skin. Might could have got an artery. Might could have got him in the eye. I mean, there's so much that could have happened. You will ever remember this lesson. And I have a paddle. And I said, "Go get the paddle." And every other time, it's instant crying when I mention the paddle. Whoever spares the rod hates the son. I love my sons very much. And so he goes, he gets the paddle, no cry comes, hands to him, and he turns around. He just clenches his fist and pokes his backside out, and I lift him off the floor. And he cries in anguish. I'm talking like kicking, crying circles on the ground type of crying. And he gets up, and every other time in his life I've spanked him, as soon as I got done, he ran to me so I could embrace him. This time, he ran from me. But I caught him. Grabbed him, held him in my lap on the chair, and he fought me trying to get loose, and I wouldn't let him. Until he knew that I loved him. That I did it for his good, even though it hurt, and he'll forever remember it. Eventually, he stopped struggling, and he embraced me, and he understood. In this story, I promise you, he will never forget that paddling. I did it because I love him. He needed to learn. Guess what? He's not touched since. He's not touched an airsoft gun since then. I don't know if he ever will again in his life. God's discipline for us sometimes has to be harsh that we'll learn the lesson. Because like my sons, we are disobedient sons and daughters. But he is committed to us, and he does love us, and he therefore will not spare the rod. All right. By the way, there's no way we're going to get to our verses we're talking about. All right. We are going to finish verse 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Okay, listen to this. Because as I explain some of this, we got to get the context. The context was the humility of God to become Jesus, to die for our sins. Therefore, we must, as we have obeyed, so now, not only in the presence of those who see, but even in the presence or absent of their presence, even more so, is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Live it out. Take that which he has done in us and have the gratitude for him laying his son on the cross for our sins to purchase us as sons and daughters, where we would receive discipline, not the wrath. How should we live? We should live in light of the discipline. We should live in light of the leading, in light of the empowering. Why? For it is God who works in you. It'd be different if I said, "Hey, you got here because of your lack of discipline, your rebellion, the depravity of your minds, and you can't do it." And then to say, "Now you got to do it." I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the first part. You still have a depraved mind and conscience and desire. Still rebellious. Still sinful. But it's not you who does the work. For it is God who works in you. When I talk about Hebrew 11, I didn't say, look at what these great men of faith did. I say, look what this great God did through these men and women. For it is God who works in you. Not only does he chastise you, not only does he discipline you, but then he's the one that gives you the power to step into that which he's led you to do. He does the work. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Sometimes his good pleasure looks like great discipline on my life. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes the things he's trying to work in me, and I'm so arrogant and so conceited, it takes time for him to work it in me. And sometimes I wish I'd just open up the Bible and read it and learn it like a normal human being. But instead, he's got to beat it into me and I've got to earn it. Some of you resemble that remark. I know some of you do because some of you I've talked through it with you. I tell you, I would rather learn it from his word by the power of his spirit speaking to my heart in my repentance and faith, trusting in God working in me, than having to learn it through discipline and chastisement, as he's committed. Heard it said this way. One of the first big events I went to had a speaker. The speaker was Crawford Loretz, an incredible, incredible speaker. And he said this about one of his sons. And his kids were junior high then. He had two boys. He said one of them was an incredible baseball player. He said he may be the best star that ever touches the earth, or he may never make varsity. He said, but I'll tell you one thing about him. He will be obedient, or he'll be disobedient with a limp. And he's 1,600 people he's preaching to, and I never heard anything like that for my life. I was like, oh, I thought all the Christian kids were good. That's like, wait a minute. Maybe there's hope. But I started to picture and understand this whole God is at work in you. Both to will and to work. When Josh wanted to run from me and I grabbed hold of him, there was a battle of the wills going on. A few weeks later, Jay, my other son, was rebellious in something. And I said, why do you do that? And Josh spoke up and said, because you haven't broken his will yet. Because Josh's was broken that day. God wills and works for his good pleasure as he works in you and he works in me. And he's committed. Even when you're not. Even when I'm not. That which he began in us, which we heard in chapter 1, he will complete no matter what it takes. That good work he began, he'll complete. That good work he began because while he had great wrath for sin and sinners, he allowed that anger to instead of rest on those of us who deserved it. He came down as the man Jesus Christ, and he absorbed that wrath that you and I would do to purchase us as sons and daughters, adopted sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God, sons and daughters of the Most High God. The one who sits on the throne of all kings, of all lords, of everything. Because his wrath was absorbed by Jesus, and he purchased us as sons and daughters. While there is fear and trembling, because of Christ, there's also great confidence. Because while he is a just judge, he's also a loving father. And while we come to him with utmost respect and honor, because we know he disciplines those he loves, we still may come confident, but only because of what Christ has done for us. And taking the blunt force of all of God's wrath, absorbing it all for those who would believe. So if today you are a believer in Christ, the wrath that was due you has been satisfied on Jesus. If you are not, the wrath of God is still due you. If you are a believer in Christ, the wrath has been removed, but the discipline, the chastisement will continue until you're with God face to face. And that which he began, he will have then completed. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'm going to give you a spoiler. The next verse says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Gosh, that context is hard. Take the context of the humility, the fear and trembling before what God might call me to do. That his wrath has been absorbed, but his discipline remains. And now he says, that which is done in you is done by him for his glory, as he wills and acts according to his good pleasure. And then he instantly comes and says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And all of it says, I already did that during the sermon. As I started picturing what God might call me to do and be. And I want to finish with just a personal story for me. Many of you heard my testimony, how I came to faith and how I came kicking and screaming because I loved my sin. I mean, I loved me and I thought I was pretty awesome. I still have that struggle. But in that, it was not a God, I want to choose my own path and I want to do all this, even though I know you may have another path. I didn't know any of that. I thought I could accomplish and do whatever I wanted to for the rest of my life, anywhere I wanted to do it, with confidence. And so it was not me saying, I don't like the life I'm living, I want something from you. I mean, literally, from this path that I was on, I came to Christ kicking and screaming because I didn't want it. I didn't want someone else to decide for me, someone else to direct my life, someone else to be the Lord over who I am. I wanted to be that. And there's still a struggle there. I haven't arrived. But in that, I did not desire to stand up in front of people and talk about Jesus. I did not desire talk about people in private about Jesus. I didn't ever want to try to convince somebody of anything. I just wanted to be the life of the party and everybody loved me. But what he called me out of, what he called me into, was drastically different. And not only did I come kicking and screaming to him the first time, but there's oftentimes I still go kicking and screaming. But he is the Lord. He is sovereign over my life. He is the controller and sustainer of it. He is the one who provides, even though often it's through areas I could not imagine. He is the one who is Daddy. Is the ultimate in power and control. Even when I rebel, and he has to discipline me for it. No matter how big the paddle is, I can rest in the fact that he has broken my will. And he has embraced me. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. In spite of my rebellion.
And I say all that to say this. If he's done that in me, he either has or will do that in you. If you are his, he will work according to his will and his good pleasure. And he will humble you. And he will, if he has to, break you for his good pleasure, for his glory, to make you he desires to make you. And again, I encourage you, as you have obeyed in my presence, so also, not in my presence, would you obey him all the more. Would you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? For it is God who wills and acts in you according to his good pleasure. Let's pray. God, we come before you and we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the struggle of this section of scripture, God, where too often we put you in little boxes. God, we describe you as our friend, our neighbor, our buddy. And we miss how amazing, how awesome, how huge you really are. But God, is that does not negate that even though you're the creator and sustainer of the universe, you care about my problems, about my issues, about my life, about my decisions, about what I'm doing tomorrow. God, you truly are amazing and worthy of all of our worship. God, may we come to you humbly out of incredible respect. May we come with fear and trembling, trusting in your will, in your work in our lives, for your good pleasure. Would you do this in each of us? And as we enter a time of worship, God, would we respond with great praise that the wrath that was due us, God, you poured out on your Son in our place, that you might adopt us as sons and daughters and bring us into the family and be our Father. We thank you for this. We worship you because of this. And now, God, may we lift up our voices to you in worship and spirit and truth. For your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.